Speaker, and he has a great word here to us about how to handle Scripture. He says, since Scripture is our only final and absolutely authoritative source in understanding truths about God and his relation to the created order, two things are required of us. First, we must submit to and embrace all that Scripture does teach, despite its agreement or disagreement with the values and teachings of our culture. If the authority of Scripture means anything, it means that our mistaken ideas must change to conform to Scripture's teachings. And we must resist at every turn the temptation to conform Scripture's teachings to what seems so clear and true to us from our own culture. Granted, this is easier said than done. Nonetheless, this must be our goal and earnest desire if we are to honor God and his word in the process of our theological formulation. Second, we must also be ready to stop our theological formulations at the point that Scripture's revealed truth stops. We can violate the authority of Scripture as much by going beyond what it says into areas wherein Scripture is silent as we can by distorting and reshaping what it actually does say to fit the mindset of our culture. In other words, we must discipline our minds and our theology to conform to Scripture and to be content to say what it says and remain silent where it is silent. With that caution in mind, we proceed now as best as we can from Scripture's own teaching to explore who God is. And Father, we pray and we ask that you would help us to understand who you are through your word. As we enter into your Scripture, your revealed truth to us, guard us from wanting it to sound like our own day, and keep us from going beyond what it says. Remove from us our own assumptions. Remove from us our own perceptions of what we think it says. Help us to read afresh the words of God in Scripture. It's in the name of Jesus, the mighty King of this universe, we pray. Amen. So welcome to week two. Hopefully you didn't get scared off. It looks like not. As today we're going to continue our look at kind of the backdrop of Joshua through 2 Kings. If you remember last week, we looked at kind of the political and geographical backdrop, and we also looked at the literary backdrop. Today we're going to look at some religious backdrop, and we're going to look at some kind of social issues, and then we're going to spend the vast majority of our time looking at the context of the story, and particularly a review of Genesis through Deuteronomy. This is important, especially if you were not in my Pentateuch class last year. But for those who were in my Pentateuch class, this is a great opportunity to be reminded of the story of God as the Pentateuch reads to us. So first, I just want to begin with a little review to test what has been contained in your hearts and brains, as I know you probably memorized everything that happened last week. I trust that, but I just thought I would check and make sure. So anybody, what is the genre of the historical books? Theological historical narrative. That is theological historical narrative. That's right. Now, so genre simply, if you remember, genre simply means kind of what kind of literature? What kind of literature is this that we're reading? So this is theological historical narrative. And we looked at all three components, remember? In particular, what does the theological historical narrative promote? Does it promote A, the greatness of the Cincinnati Reds in, not 2014, all of history? B, the role of God-fearing men in all of history? Or C, the role of God in all of history? C. Say it like you mean it. C, thank you. The role of God in all of history is the point of theological historical narrative. If we miss that, you will get on the train in Genesis and you will quickly, your train will crash off, especially when you come to Leviticus. Remember that this genre presents events interpreted, not just raw events themselves. We're not looking at objective journalism, if there is such a thing. We're looking at a text that is seeking to promote how God plays out in the history of Israel. So from that standpoint, it's okay to say it's biased, because it is. It's biased from the perspective of God alone, his divine view of history, the history of Israel and his story. So there's less emphasis on what happened and more on why it happened. So you're going to see this especially next week when we get to the book of Joshua. There's less emphasis on what happened in Joshua and more emphasis on why it happened. This plays into the genocide question that Rick raised last week, and we'll talk about that next week. Beyond just moral examples to follow or raw historical data to communicate, remember the Old Testament narrative wants to shape how you think about God. We talked about stories and how stories shape us. They shape us and they come into our fiber and we begin to think like these stories so that our kids are thinking like the Narnia characters. That's the purpose of stories. And that's exactly what the Old Testament story is doing. And its primary focus is to make us think about God and to smell like him and to taste like him and to think like him so that we become more God-like, made in the image of God. That's the goal here as we go through this narrative. So, remember, as we step back, context matters. Remember, the last 150 years has changed the world in terms of helping us better understand the Bible. We have come to understand so much of the background of the Bible in the last 150 years. And so one of the things I'm going to be doing as we go through these books, showing you bits and pieces of how the background has helped us enhance our understanding of the Bible. So we looked at a number of these different things, concluding with our famous archaeologist. And today we're going to move to the religious context briefly. The religious context of the Bible. If you don't have a handout, make sure you get one in the back on the music stand there. So, religious context. Here we have, this is the deity of the Assyrians. This is Asher. And he's a warrior deity. You see this emblem on a lot of Assyrian stuff. The nations around Israel were all polytheistic, meaning they had many gods. That's what polytheistic means. But within that emphasis on polytheism, there was an emphasis on one state deity. So that Asher was the state deity of Assyria. He represented most all that Assyria was. And so in the mind of an Assyrian looking at Israel, they would say Yahweh is the state deity. He represents all that there is to Israel. This comes into play especially and when the Assyrians destroy Israel and when the Babylonians destroy Judah. So keep this in mind. So Moab. Moab worshipped Chemosh. I mentioned that last week and we were looking at some stuff. Ammon worshipped Molech. He was the state deity. Assyria worshipped Asher. Babylon worshipped Marduk. So all these countries, all these empires had state deities that represented everything about them and who they were. And the deity became a sign. So if you defeated a country, that deity was seen as defeated and weak. Again, think about the exile and when that happens and what's being perceived in the world around the Israelites. You see this come into play in the Bible. Another aspect of the religious background. The religious nature of people was everywhere. Our concept of separation of state and church is such a foreign concept. It's simply a post-Enlightenment culture that we live in. In the ancient Near East, religious expressions were found everywhere, including Israel. And this comes into play when we get into the narrative of Israel. This is a temple found in Israel during the time of the kings. It's in the city of Arad, which is in the south. Think about that. Think about Deuteronomy. When we read Deuteronomy last year, Deuteronomy says, you worship in one place. And we learn that place is supposed to be Jerusalem. Well, here we have a temple in Arad. But if you read the narrative of the kings, that should be no surprise to you. Here is a town. This is Bethsaida. This is on the tip of Galilee. And this was during the period of about the 8th century, 9th century. So after David, after Solomon, the Arameans from the north came down and they took over Bethsaida and the Galilee area. And you can't see it too well here, but this is a stele. Here's a stele, and here's a stele, and this is an entranceway to the city. Most of the cities in Israel during this time had these steles here, and they were representations of deities. They were worship centers. When you walked into a city in the ancient Near East, and in Israel, even in Israel, you gave offerings. You worshiped right here at the entrance to the city. When Josiah becomes king in 2 Kings, one of the things that it says he destroyed were these. Some versions call them standing stones. Some versions call them matzevot. Some versions call them pillars. They're all the same thing, referring to these figurines. And this one back here, you can barely see, but there's actually an engraved bull like this on it that represents the Aramaean state deity. Here's more things. So here's more of them here. This is a shrine also found in one of the cities. Here is a representation of a warrior god that was found, that was worshipped riding a horse. These things were found all over Israel. The country that's supposed to worship Yahweh alone. Remember this. Judges is not kidding when it says that the people worshiped all kinds of gods. Here's incense figurines that have been found. They burned incense on the top here. This is a snake wrapped around. And then there's other figurines wrapped around here that are all little gods and stuff. One of the pleasures I had when I was at Tel Dan, the most northern tip of Israel, digging, doing archaeology work, I was privileged to find the head of a snake that was on a jar, incense jar just like this. So these things are all over Israel. There are altars all over Israel. This is found in Beersheba, which is in the far south of Israel, an actual altar that they're offering sacrifices, again, outside of Jerusalem. Problem. All right, let's move on. We got a lot to do today. Social context. Looking at the social context. This is not a rhetorical question, this is to you. What are the biggest differences between your life and context and the life and context of a family in ancient Israel? Talk to me just briefly. What are some, in your mind, you know, as you read the Bible, what do you think are some differences between your life now in their life. Yes, we are foundationally a non-agrarian society now. They were an agrarian society. That's a good one. We're motorized. Technology. That's right. We have tremendous technology. We have technology in our room right now, all around us, surrounding. Every one of you probably have technology in your pockets that you're not going to let ring.
Access to information.
Access to information. With a click of a button, I can access any article, any book, any news story. What else? Anything else?
Very spiritual. Like, and I can't quite give you the right word, but it's not the same as how we experience the spiritual world.
Everything has spiritual significance behind it. Everything. There's not a single thing that does not have spiritual significance. One more.
Wastewater, drinking water, and honestly, the idea of a health system.
Yes.
Without wastewater and drinking water, really, we'd be down there.
Yeah. So much more advanced in terms of health. That said, the ancient world actually had an amazing health system. You can read thousands of Egyptian texts about how to heal people according to different problems. Now, they may not be the way we want to do it today, but they tried. So a couple just things I want to note, and then we're going to move into the story context, which is what I want to really focus on today. So just some key things to keep in mind as we move through Joshua through Kings. First, the most basic unit is the family, not the individual. You have to tell yourself this as you're reading through Joshua. This is why Rahab saved her entire family. This is why Achan's entire family died. There is a corporate identity in the ancient world, not an individual identity. And as much as we can just say that in a raw fact, everybody can accept that, go, okay, it is really hard to read the Bible that way and to constantly think that way as you're reading the Bible. But we have to if we want to understand correctly the Old Testament story. Secondly, and Gordon mentioned this somewhat, the economy is based on family units tied to the land. Your family and the land is what made the economy move. One of those things are messed up, and then we have a serious problem in the ancient world. Comes into play with the book of Ruth. Think about Ruth. A famine and husbands dying. We have a double whammy major problem. Families, villages, towns, cities explicitly dependent upon each other. For the most part, living in Fairfield, Ohio, you're kind of self-sustained. Not 3,000 years ago. You would have died if you tried to do that. All of these groups were dependent upon one another. If one collapsed, they all collapsed. We'll look at that next week with Joshua. Finally, there's one more after this, but there's a very large gap between rich and poor. Very large gap. I'm talking an extreme minority in the rich. Very extreme. We think of our 1% today or something. We're talking 0.00001% at the top. And then everybody at the bottom with a very slim minority in between that are kind of some merchants, some artisans kind of class. This comes into play over and over, especially in the Book of Kings. Think about the story of Ahab and Jezebel, when Ahab takes the vineyard away from the Israelite. There's something being said there about power. The same thing about David, when David takes Bathsheba away from Uriah. This is what's going on here. We'll talk about that when we get there. Finally, keep in mind, it's just a relatively static culture. When I was born 32 years ago, just 32 years ago, the world was an entirely different place than today even. And probably it's more so true for some of you. The world is changing at this incredibly fast rate over the last 150 years, over the last 5 years. 20 years ago, we didn't even know what an iPod was. And now, 2-year-olds walking around I see with iPods. In the ancient Near East, things don't change like that. And that's important when it comes to looking at data and looking at how we can look at laws that are 500 years separated and still see them affecting a culture. Not so today. Nobody today thinks about the Roman laws and think, wow, I hope I didn't break a Roman law. And they're sweating over those kinds of things. Our culture changes. So keep these things in mind as you read the story. They're going to come up over and over and over for us. Any comments before we move on into the actual story of the Old Testament? Questions, comments? No? Okay. Then let's move on to the meat and potatoes now. The story of God in the Pentateuch. I provided for you a summary sheet that was used last year for the Pentateuch. We're going to walk through this together as a review for those who are here and as a kind of a quick, fresh start here for those who are not in the Pentateuch class. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy makes up the Pentateuch. And it's the foundation to the story of the Bible. The story of Genesis through 2 Kings does not make sense in little parts. We have to see it in one big chunk. And that's why we're doing this. And that's why we're going from a narrative standpoint. I'm not so much looking at bits and pieces, but I'm looking at the narrative, how the narrative moves through the story. Because as at the very last class in the Pentateuch class, we talked about how the New Testament in Jesus looks back at that story. And the New Testament shows how Jesus actually kind of takes on that story. And that's why the more we are familiar with this story, the more we're going to become familiar with the person and work of Jesus. So this is not just an academic exercise. This is to get us reacquainted with the living truth who was incarnated. So let's begin with Genesis. An ancient microfilm we found. So, the main story of line of Genesis, if you remember, is that God pledges to restore the brokenness of the world, that is his cosmic sanctuary, through a chosen seed. Let me unpack this. So, in Genesis 1 and 2, lays the foundation of what I'm calling God's cosmic sanctuary. And Genesis 1:1 indicates that this is the beginning of the story of God. And what does he do in Genesis 1? He creates the world. He creates this world. If you remember, we talked about how the creation of the world contains the very language of building a temple. And we looked at a lot of parallels of how creating the world, especially in Proverbs, you can see this, how the ancient Near Eastern concept of creation was creating a temple. And that the Genesis 1 author, no matter what he's doing, at minimum, what he's doing is showing how God is creating himself a temple. And the world is his temple. And that's why I'm calling it his cosmic sanctuary. The world is intended as his cosmic sanctuary. There's another reason why we know this. The seventh day. In the ancient Near Eastern world, number seven, the seventh day of a building project, was the most important day. It was the day of transformation, when whatever it was you were doing finally reached its climax. And this is all over ancient Near Eastern literature. And Genesis 1 is looking at that and saying, we want to show you something here. This is the most important day. See, we tend to focus in on what day? Day 6. That's what our culture focuses on. The biblical literature wants to get us to focus on day seven because it's the day of rest. And the biggest question we talked about in the Pentateuch class was, what does rest mean? This is often what we think of. Some of you might have wished that you weren't here right now. Instead, you were doing that. That's what we think of rest, sleeping, doing nothing, watching a movie, relaxing. That's not what rest conveys in the ancient world. Rather, in the ancient Near East, rest principally and fundamentally means that a deity is now sitting in his temple. And not only sitting in his temple, but that it's an act of sitting down after the temple has been built, and he's now sitting down and he's in control. Stability. That's what we're to think of when we think of rest in the Bible. The sense of the deity is in control. So when the Bible calls us to rest, principally first, it's a sign that we are to submit to Yahweh's control over all things. And the way we show that is by withdrawing from doing all this activity. Sure.
And it still is. Saturday isn't that
good. The Sabbath was originally on Saturday. Jews would practice it on Saturday. But we can talk about that later. The point here is simply that what Yahweh is doing, and remember Yahweh, when I say Yahweh, I'm talking about Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D in the English Bible. The divine name, though, is Yahweh. And what Yahweh's doing in Genesis 1, he is saying, I've created my cosmic sanctuary, the world, and day 7, I now rest. Yahweh is in control. I am on my throne. I'm ruling. All things are stable now because my presence is dwelling on the earth. So that Genesis 1:2 tells us that God created the world as his dwelling place. And if you remember from the Pentateuch class, this goes through the entire rest of the narrative. And we're going to see this as I go through this. So God resting means that he's king. He's king of the world. He's the sovereign of the world. He's in complete control, sustaining all things. And the world was meant to be Eden. And Eden is his holy of holies in Genesis 1 and 2. So that this picture is of God being literally in a temple in our world. So what does this mean for man? We looked at this, the purpose of man in the cosmic sanctuary in Genesis 1 and 2. So when man is created, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Genesis 1:26. So God creates man in his image. And the point is what image fundamentally means. We talked about in the ancient Near East, image means a representation of the deity's rule. So here we have this perfect picture. God is saying, humanity, you are to represent now my rule in the world. You're a picture stamped on you of my rule. And in fact, Genesis 1:26, a lot of translations don't do it this way, but they should translate it this way. In order that. It's a purpose clause in the Hebrew. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, in order that they have dominion. In order that they rule with gentleness and care. so that things like caring for the world and caring for the oceans and caring for a garden actually does matter. Caring for animals actually does matter to the image of God. And caring for people actually does matter. You are imaging God. When you, as moms, bring stability to your home and bring discipline to your children, you're actually imaging God to them. That is part of what it means to image God. And so the purpose of man is to reflect God's dwelling place, pointing to the fact that he's dwelling and he's on his throne in this cosmic sanctuary. So Genesis 1:26 shows that humanity is made in the image of God in order to represent his role on earth. His world is to be his dwelling place, with us tending to his world and imaging his good role everywhere to everything. But then a warning happens in Genesis, a grave warning. The ruling of the world can only be done rightly when humans are in relationship with the presence of God in his dwelling place. If any of this is messed up, there are problems. And we immediately get that in Genesis 3 through 11. The loss of the presence of God. Genesis 3 happens. The snake comes into the garden, and Eve is deceived. And then Eve pulls Adam into it, and suddenly we have this cataclysmic effect all over the place. But Genesis 3's greatest loss is in fact not our loss of paradise, or our loss of immortality, or our loss of our sinless nature. Let it be heard loud and clear that these things are tragedies. But in the narrative of Genesis, it's not the greatest tragedy. The greatest tragedy in Genesis 3, what the author's trying to get us to see, is that it's the presence of God being removed from his cosmic sanctuary that is the greatest loss. It's the fissure of humanity living in the presence of God being broken that brings pain. It's the loss of that presence. Really quick, John. Yes, that's true. But what I'm arguing is that what happens, though, is the loss of the presence of God from humanity in terms of humanity no longer has access directly to that presence of God's cosmic sanctuary. So that is what the author is trying to get us to see. When the people are kicked out of Genesis, you should be grieving not because humanity lost paradise. You should be grieving because humanity has lost walking with the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, the Garden of Eden. This sets us up for the rest of the entire Bible. The entire Bible comes out of this Genesis 3 dilemma that happens. Human disobedience contaminates everything in the cosmos. Everything is affected. All this area of the universe that was to be a sacred place for God's dwelling here, is broken. So humans no longer exist in harmony with God's presence in Genesis. Humans no longer exist in harmony with the ground. Humans no longer exist in harmony with each other. So Genesis then offers a solution to this that then becomes the trajectory of the rest of the Bible. And the solution is that harmony is found only in restoring God's rightful rule of the world and humanity's submission to his reign. How's he going to do that? Well, Genesis 3:15, we get a slight hint, and I say only a hint, that God is going to use a seed to restore harmony to the human ground relationship. And I'm not going to take time to read that. I'll let you read it. But Genesis 3:15 begins this kind of this foreshadowing that maybe God is going to do something to bring back harmony between the land, his dwelling presence, and humanity. How does he do this? Genesis 12, Abraham launches kind of a revolution. He uses Abraham and he promises to Abraham to restore his presence and harmony in the world through Abraham's seed. And the rest of the book of Genesis is about preserving the seed of Abraham. And the emphasis on these stories of the patriarchs is not just so you can hear stories about early ancestors. It's about preserving God's seed to bring about a restoration of harmony between the land, God, and his people. So let's move on. My time is disappearing, so we'll do this somewhat quicker. So Genesis ends with the people, if you remember, moving down to Egypt. Exodus begins with them in Egypt, which is a problem. That's not where they were promised to have a land where they were going to have harmony with humanity and God. So Exodus introduces us to this idea that, well, if God's promises are going to be fulfilled and continue, we got to get them out of Egypt somehow. So Exodus, the main storyline is that God redeems the people of Israel to be a part of his new cosmic sanctuary. So Act 4, so to speak, of the narrative. You can see that on your sheet, how I'm doing that. Act 4, from Exodus 1 to 15, we have Yahweh redeeming Israel from serving under Pharaoh's dominion. Remember, the Israelites are serving Pharaoh as king. God steps in and says, no, you're going to serve me as king. And immediately when the Israelites come through the waters and they pass through the Red Sea, and in Exodus 15, the Israelites have that song they sing, and Moses and Miriam's going around singing. The final line of that song is, Yahweh the Lord will be king forever and ever. This gets us right back to Genesis 1, that the Exodus meant to start restoring that process of making Yahweh king on his throne with his people, but there's no land, is there? Mark, did you have a question? Okay. And then Act 5 in Exodus, Yahweh becomes king, placing Israel under his own dominion. Exodus 15 through 24 tells the story of Mount Sinai and the covenant that's made. If you remember, I called it a treaty covenant. I think that's a better way to interpret it. Because what it is God is clearly setting forth a treaty to the people of Israel, essentially saying he comes in just like an ancient Near Eastern king would come in who defeats essentially a people, gives them this treaty and says, if you do this, this, and this, I'll be nice to you. If you do this, this, and this, obliterated. And that's exactly what the Exodus narrative is doing. It's showing how Yahweh becomes king, and he says, if you're going to live with me as king, here's my rules. Here's what it looks like to be in allegiance to me as king. But Yahweh needs a place to dwell still. He needs a place to have his presence dwelling, the cosmic sanctuary. So we come to Acts 6, Exodus 25 through 40. 15 chapters talking about building instructions for a tabernacle. And if you remember, most of you glazed over and almost passed out reading this section. Because it's just, he did this, he built that, then they built this, then they built that, and they did this, then they put this up here. And it's like, okay, I'll memorize that today. And I haven't heard anybody read that from the pulpit as the beginning to worship. But remember how we talked about this was the best part of the entire Bible for the early Israelites. Because this was about God's presence coming down to dwell with the people. Genesis 1 being restored. So Exodus ends with this passage. Then the glory covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of Yahweh, the Lord, filled the tabernacle. For the cloud of Yahweh was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. And the main point of Exodus, as you get to the end, is this dynamic picture that Yahweh's back. We got him back. Genesis 1 is going to happen again. The cosmic sanctuary is going to be fulfilled. And your heart should be fluttering inside of you when you read through these boring building instructions, at least if you're an ancient Israelite, because you know what's happening. But then suddenly in this narrative, you get worried. You get nervous. You think back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, and you think, uh-oh, Genesis 3 happened. How are we going to prevent Genesis 3 happening again? If Yahweh's dwelling in our midst in this tabernacle, how do we live in his presence if Genesis 3 fractured that and broke that? So along comes the question, how do we avoid contaminating the presence of God and so lose his presence like what happened in Eden? How do we do this? Leviticus. Leviticus gives us that answer. And we don't have time to walk through every aspect of the book of Leviticus. But if you remember, we found that Leviticus actually is a wonderful book to read, a glorious book to read. Leviticus is all about living in the presence of Yahweh and how that it requires total allegiance to a relationship with him and his priorities, so that when we're living in this presence, Yahweh says you can only do this when you are in total allegiance to my priorities, to my way of doing things. So in Acts 7, Leviticus 1 through 16, God sanctions a means to provide purification so that his presence may continue to dwell with the Israelites. And I wish we had time to unpack this all. But if you remember from our class, we talked about how it's interesting, the rules, in a sense, later in Leviticus, come after the fact that God lays out this system for how to be restored to him. And the focus is not so much on being perfect. The focus in Leviticus, remember, is more on repentance, so that when bad things do happen, the most damning thing in Leviticus is that you don't walk to repentance. That's the point. Run to the system God has given to bring about forgiveness. That's what the author is trying to say to us. So in Act 8, God calls the Israelites to be devoted to him so that they might reflect his devotion to his own purposes and his new cosmic sanctuary. So first he sets up the system of how to be restored to his presence. And then he lays out, this is what it looks like to be committed to me. This is what my priorities are. This is how I want my cosmic sanctuary to function. Now go do it, O people of God. And when you fail, I've given you a system in place. Run to repentance, back to Yahweh. That's what Leviticus is crying, and Deuteronomy is as well, as we'll see in a minute. To be holy in Leviticus is a call to being devoted to everything that God is and is doing in the world. To be devoted to restoring his cosmic sanctuary through the people of God. Again, this is the march of Genesis 1. We want to restore this. We want to bring this back. I hope this is sparking in you the Pentateuch class, all the details that we talked about as we moved through this. I'm getting deer in the headlight looks like that. Maybe it's not, but that's okay. That's why we're doing this. God is committed to restoring his cosmic sanctuary. This is the story of the Pentateuch. So we come to Numbers. We have the tabernacle in place. We have the system in place of how to function in the presence of God, how to dwell in his presence. And Numbers comes to tell us how God faithfully preserves the Israelites for his new cosmic sanctuary in the land of Canaan, despite the inability of the Israelites to obey his treaty covenant. So Numbers begins with showing us in the first 10 chapters how God's presence brings order, discipline, and loyalty to the Israelite tribes, leading them to life. So if you think about those first 10 chapters, they were those chapters of the sacrifices being offered. They were the chapters of the arrangement of the camp and showing over and over how everything was so well ordered and so well structured. Everything's clicking along. And it's meant for you to see coming right out of Leviticus how when the presence of God is dwelling with the people and they're living in harmony with that, life happens. In the first 10 chapters of Numbers, life is happening. Things are going the way they're supposed to go. But as you remember from Numbers, if you do, as you read through Numbers, something bad starts happening. In chapters 10 through 21, we see Israel's lack of trust in God and the rejection of authority leads away from life, leading to death. So first Numbers shows us how when they're in submission to Yahweh, it leads them to life. And then the middle of Numbers shows us how when they don't live properly in the presence of God, it leads to death. And we have the long drawn out story, one after another, that we talked about in the Numbers class. It was like a spiral down, one thing after another. It just kept getting worse and worse and worse till finally Yahweh said, enough. This generation is over. Dead. We're starting afresh. And there was pain. The middle of Numbers is a painful part of the Old Testament, much like Judges, as we'll get to in this session, this series that we're doing. Act 11, Numbers does not end simply with that pain. Despite the disloyalty of Israel, God remains committed as king over Israel and brings them to a land that will model his cosmic sanctuary. So remember how Numbers ends. It ends with this higher note of a new generation. And in that new generation, the last chapter's Numbers does not record one single instance of rebellion. It's not that the rebellion doesn't exist, but the narrative is trying to show you God's cleansing effect of starting over with this new generation. And more than that, God is showing that he is committed to the Genesis 1 story. He is committed to creating a people who live in his presence in a land that is his dwelling place. A new sort of Eden. And so despite their disloyalty, despite their rejection of the authority structures that he places in Numbers, God says, my promises remain. I have not given up on this work that I'm doing of creating a cosmic sanctuary where my presence can dwell with a people of God. In a land that I own. So Numbers brings us right up to the book of Deuteronomy. And at the end of Numbers, you remember, they came across Edom. They went around Edom. They came up Moab. And we have the stories of Balaam or Balaam. And they're at the edge, peering in to the promised land. And that's the context of how Deuteronomy begins. So in Deuteronomy, God seeks, with this new generation, God seeks a fresh commitment from the new generation to be loyal to his treaty covenant and modeling his new cosmic sanctuary in the land of Canaan. So he seeks a fresh commitment. He's, in a sense, reintroducing to this new generation the Sinai Covenant Treaty, saying, this is what it means, O people of God, to live with me and to have me in your midst and to be a part of this cosmic sanctuary. So Act 12 of the Pentateuch, chapters 1 to 3 of Deuteronomy, God reminds the people of his faithfulness despite their faithlessness. So Deuteronomy 1 through 3 essentially recounts the story of the Pentateuch. And all through it, it's like he's saying, this is when you went bad, this is when you went bad, this is when you went bad, this is when you went bad. And oh, by the way, I wasn't the one going bad. And he remains faithful throughout it. So he's showing them in these three chapters that Israel owes their very existence to God. It's like a reminder to the new generation. Guess what? If it wasn't for me, you'd be dead out there in the desert like your fathers. You owe me. I've bought you. You belong to me. You have no choice in the matter. Instead of being enslaved to Pharaoh, you're enslaved to Yahweh. And I'm a much better master than Pharaoh, by the way. They lack nothing during the 40 years. The sounding gong of the Pentateuch and the rest of the Bible, in many ways, is God's faithfulness. The new Eden in the promised land is dependent on God alone. We're going to see this in Joshua. Remember this when you read Joshua. This idea that no matter what, God is doing this. He is in charge. He is leading. He is faithful. He is going to make this happen. And that's why the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus in particular focuses more on repentance leading to life rather than simply a raw perfection. Because he knows they're going to fail. And he's saying, I'm going to make a way for you in my faithfulness to carry on. So Act 13 and 14, chapters 4 through 11, God calls the people to love him and remember his faithfulness. We talked about how love in the ancient Near East is not gushy and ooey and emotional. When you see love, it's talking about treaty language. Love is about allegiance. Love is about commitment. To love God in the Old Testament means submission to God. It means no matter what, I submit to Yahweh as King. Act 14, 12 through 26, God expects that the people demonstrate their love by loyalty to the stipulations of the treaty covenant. If you remember way back Deuteronomy, I talked about how Deuteronomy is kind of a chiasm, with right in the middle of Deuteronomy is the center of Deuteronomy, and that's chapters 12 through 26. The stipulations of the treaty covenant are given. The essence of what it means to look like God and smell like him and talk like him. Then he offers the people death or life. So then in Act 15, chapters 27 through 30, God issues both the blessing and curses as fitting consequences for either Israel's loyalty or rebellion. God confirms that following his word is a choice for life here. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice. Look how it's in parallel. Loving the Lord means obeying the Lord, obeying his voice and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers. Do you see this language of cosmic sanctuary here? He's saying the cosmic sanctuary is going to exist when you walk according to my stipulations of chapters 12 through 26. And he's saying, do this. If you do this, if you walk this way, you're going to have life. And on the flip side is, if you don't, you're not going to have life. So in our world today, when we see us fragmented in our culture and walking against the grain of the designs of God's world, chaos happens because God set it up that way. He made it that way so that when you're walking according to the grain of the universe, things go right. This is what Proverbs is about. And when you walk against it, death happens and fragmentation and pain and chaos. Is it any wonder when you take the dad out of the home why our culture is collapsing? Go on with all sorts of examples of that. Repentance in Deuteronomy is the only escape from death. Deuteronomy makes this very clear. And it's kind of a spiral down of things God does, trying to bring his people back to faithfulness. So first he introduces, you're going to have pestilence as a curse. If that doesn't work and you don't repent, you're going to have drought. If that doesn't work, you're going to get defeated by an army. If that doesn't work, you're going to get betrayed by your own people. If that doesn't work, you're going to get all the plagues of Egypt. If that doesn't work, reversal of creation blessings take place. And finally, exile from the presence of God. Right here is the story of Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Kings ends right here. Genesis 3 happening all over again. Sorry to ruin the story for you. And God's constant call to the people of Israel is repent, 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 repent. And that is what's most damnable in the Old Testament, is not repenting as the people of God. Not confessing our sin, not acknowledging when we are the ones who are in the wrong. The stubborn persistence of just glossing it over and trying to carpet it over and say, well, let's just not think about it anymore, what I did. The Old Testament narrative says, if that's what you do, that's what's going to happen to you. And it's a grave warning in the Old Testament narrative. But there's a little tinge of hope. The curses are intended as discipline with the hope of bringing the people back to repentance. And even the exile is seen in this light by the later writers, we'll see. Let's keep going here. God's Acts 16, the final movement of Deuteronomy. God prepares the people for life without Moses. This brings us right to Joshua. Moses dies. It looks bleak. Who's going to take over? What's going to happen? And God foresees that ultimately the people are not going to be loyal. He foresees this. He sees the problem. And we're going to see this play out as we go through Joshua through Kings. So, really quickly, in our last minute together, narrative themes from the Pentateuch. We're on the cusp now of Joshua. We're going to begin Joshua next week. I know this has been a whirlwind. Believe me, I feel the effects of the whirlwind, trying to get through this. But there's four things I want you to see from the Pentateuch as we come to Joshua. First is the quest for a world where God's special presence can dwell. The temple talk, the cosmic sanctuary. This theme keeps running as we get in now to the historical books. The quest for a seed through whom God can bring about his new dwelling place, leader. So now we have temple and leader, these two themes going on. Three, the quest for a people who will remain loyal to God and image his priorities as king. So temple, leader, people now makes up the components of the story of the Old Testament. Fourth, the quest for a land where harmony can exist between God, humans, and ground. These four things, you can just these four words summarize Genesis through Kings. With these four words, you can tell the entire story of the Old Testament. With these four words, you can tell the story of Jesus. And we don't have time to do that. I wish we did. But hold on to these things as you're reading through Joshua this next week. Keep them in mind and look for them. Look for them and see how they shape the Old Testament narrative. So, for next week, read the book of Joshua. As I challenged you last week, those who have the courage and the time, sit down and read Joshua in one sitting. I trust you that it'll be worth it. If you don't want to do that or don't have time and you say, Michael, you see my 50 kids running around my house? Well, read Joshua in 1 week, 4 chapters a day for 6 days. And then if you say, Michael, I have 50 kids, I have 40 puppies, I work 100 hours a week, then just try to read these few important chapters, 1, 2, 5 through 7, 12, 13, 15, 23 through 24. You say, Michael, I don't even have time for that. Well, pray while you come here. With that, let me pray, and I'll dismiss us, and I'm sorry for running a few minutes late. Father, I just give thanks to you that you are in control of all things. I thank you that you remain loyal to us. You remain faithful to us in Christ. That because of Christ and his work and his personhood, we live in the presence of Yahweh, the living God, the greatest privilege in this universe. Prepare us now to worship the living God. Amen.